What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, this program is a great way to get that question answered. Now, today we're not going to be taking any phone calls. We're doing a special mailbag edition of our program. We have received over the last couple of weeks a number of wonderful emails, some quite thought-provoking, some that we've answered in the past, to be quite honest, but that's okay because, you know, we have new people coming to the faith every day, new people inquiring about the faith every day, and new people coming to Catholic radio every day. So that's why it's a good thing to kind of recap some of the questions that we've answered in the past. But these are all fresh in our mailbag, so that's what we're going to be dipping into today. Our producer, Charles Beery, I'm Tom Price, and we're here with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm doing great. How are you, sir?
I'm doing decent, thank you.
You ready to dip into the mailbag?
Let's do it.
Here we go. We're going to begin with some good news and bad news. This is from an anonymous writer who says, I'm going to be accepted into the Catholic Church this coming Easter. That's the good news. The problem is that if I ever want to get remarried again, I'll need to go through the annulment process. My ex-wife will not be cooperating with that. Worse yet, it's going to make the situation in terms of seeing our shared child much worse. And her family is following her pattern. I've tried to explain what this all means, but no luck at all. It comes down to this, Dr. Anders. If I pursue annulment, I could lose my family support system in the small possibility of marriage again. Again, it's not likely, but perhaps I'll marry again if I find the right person. They say it's to protect our child from their, quote, illegitimate feeling concerns. Are they right? And what is the best solution when facing amounts to threats, especially if I pursue this annulment process? Thanks, Anonymous.
Yeah, thank you. And I'm glad you're becoming Catholic. I'm extremely sorry for the suffering that you're going through.
Yeah.
So you are not the first person to face annulment with these kinds of difficulties. And the pastors of the churches and the marriage tribunals are familiar with these cases. So my suggestion is that you take it up specifically with your pastor and discuss things that you might do to mitigate the stress of the procedure. And he'll have suggestions for you, or a member of the tribunal will have suggestions for you.
Okay.
As far as how to respond to threats, I mean, this is a prudential choice. And, I mean, none of us likes to be threatened. You know, ultimately, I guess it depends on your weighing your options in terms of, you know, how much do I want to stand up for my rights and how much do I think that following through on those threats is a real possibility and something that they have the power to carry through on, and what are the costs to me if we have this kind of altercation? And so you have to weigh things very carefully.
Sure.
And make a prudential judgment. But again, like I say, you're not the first person to have this problem. And tribunals and pastors are very familiar with it. So go to them with these issues. You can be more specific with them than you can be with me, and they can help accompany you through the process.
Anonymous, thanks so much for your email. Here's one from Nora in Middletown, Maryland. Hi, Tom and Dr. Anders. I remember you talking about feeling the Holy Spirit and how church doctrine does not agree with this. You likened it to your experience as a child, putting your head down on your desk, waiting for candy corn, and the hair on your arm rising up. You felt this was no different from what people think they are feeling from the Holy Spirit. I've reviewed many transcripts of the podcast looking for this. I can't find it. Could you speak to this again, please? I understand how, coming from your background, you have a distrust of such feelings. So please elaborate on why you feel the church teaches that such feelings do not exist or are not to be trusted. As you can guess, I disagree with you, but I do want to hear your side of the story in more detail. Thanks, Nora in Maryland.
Yeah, thanks, Nora. I really appreciate it. So there were a few points in there that I would clarify. First of all, I never said that feelings don't exist or that feelings in response to spiritual experiences don't exist. I never made that claim. Nor did I make the claim that people who claim to have a sensible experience of the Holy Spirit are experiencing nothing different than my experience of the hair rising on my arms waiting for candy corn in second grade. I didn't make that claim. I used that as an analogy. I didn't say it was an exact identity. Also, this is, I'm not representing my own opinion solely. I am, in fact, representing the teaching of the church on the question of what is it, what is the phenomenology, if you will, the felt experience of the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
And if you want references on that, I would suggest that you look at the letter that the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith published in 1989 entitled Some Aspects of Christian Meditation. And it was authored by Joseph Ratzinger, who went on to become Pope Benedict. So I'm quoting an authoritative source.
Yes.
Right? I'm not making this up, not pulling out of my own head.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea, the position that the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is sensible, and I don't mean like makes good sense. I mean like one can sense it. It is a sensible experience that, you know, one has a kind of immediate phenomenological awareness of, the way one knows one's own mental states or one's emotions, you know, that it might be present itself to me as, say, a warm glow or, you know, a feeling of excitement or of peace or something like that, some noticeable phenomenological experience, that is the necessary concomitant or accompaniment of the Spirit's action in my life. That position, Cardinal Ratzinger condemns as Macelianism, the ancient heresy, 4th-century heresy of Macelianism, that identified the work of the Spirit with his psychological presence in the soul. That is to say, something that I have a conscious experiential knowledge of. And that's the church doctrine. To make that claim, according to the church,
uh-huh.
is to fall into the error of Macelianism, and we don't want to do that now,
no,
do we? Okay.
No.
And this is a point that I am particularly keen on, because I think that it is increasingly common in Catholic and non-Catholic circles for people to reduce, or at least to emphasize, the sensible elements of their spiritual experience, as
uh-huh.
if that were either the whole show or a major part of it or a very important part of it, right? And here are the specific dangers that you run into if you have that experience. It can very easily deflect you from the primary aim of the spiritual life, which is growth in holiness or growth in virtue. And I'll come back to some more dangers after the break.
Nora, sit tight. We'll continue with this question on the other side of the break. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews today. So no phone calls, but if you would like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com. Back in a moment with lots more Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on EWTN. We're doing a special mailbag edition of our program, so no phone calls, if you would, please. Be sure to tune in for our next live show, which we do every Monday through Friday at the usual time of 2 p.m. Eastern. So before the break, David was going through a question from Nora in Middletown, Maryland, asking about feeling the Holy Spirit and how church doctrine does not agree with this.
Yeah, thank you. So there are many people who will make a statement like the following. Well, I felt the Holy Spirit come upon me. Or I went to my worship service and you could feel the Spirit was really moving today. That kind of language is extremely common in Protestantism in North America, but increasingly so in Catholic circles as well.
Hmm.
And we had a letter in the last section of the show about this issue and asking my thoughts and opinions. And I mentioned that this is not a matter of opinion. There's settled church doctrine on this issue, that to equate the Holy Spirit with his sensible experience in the soul is a theological error, and we don't need to fall into that. And there are a lot of reasons why we need to be serious about this. So the ultimate goal of growth in the spiritual life is not sensible experience, but the life of the virtues, to be faithful and loving and kind and hopeful and persevering and have fortitude and justice and things of these sorts, temperance. And all of those are compatible with an emotional life that is very arid, where there's a lack of positive emotional affect.
Mm-hmm.
And when you emphasize the emotional experience of religion over the acquisition of virtue, there are several distinct dangers. One of them is theological pride, that a person who is prone to having intense emotional experiences, if they understand those to be spiritual, will come to think of themselves as a person who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but based on the entirely wrong criteria, right? Rather than the life of virtue, it'll be the depth and absorption of their emotional experiences. That, in turn, will tend to make them obdurate, to make them inflexible and unteachable. And when you approach a person who's enamored with this kind of spirituality, with sound spiritual counsel, they're want to dismiss it on the grounds that they've already got the Holy Spirit and they're quite full, thank you very much. And I've seen that happen many times. They're also prone to various forms of irrationality. It's not uncommon for people to mistake their imaginary experiences for revelation, and then in turn to run off half-cocked doing all kinds of crazy things, right? And the worst manifestation of this is the individual who is persuaded that God talks to them audibly on a regular basis and gives them instructions about how to conduct their life. Now, God does talk to people, and there is such a thing as private revelation, but to make that normative, i.e. a normal part of the spiritual life, and particularly to identify it with this sort of positive emotional affect, often leads to disaster and ruin. I've seen guys, you know, come up and say, well, the Holy Spirit told me to leave my wife. And you know, really, really just egregious personal decisions based on this kind of subjective claim. And so it's quite dangerous. It's quite dangerous. And it is also possible, and this is really important to remember, that for growth and holiness, we ultimately must be able to say yes to the crosses that the Lord sends into our life. We will experience intense suffering, and that can include the emotional suffering of an emotional aridity, where I am deprived of any sensible awareness of God, and can even fall into a kind of, well, not the sin of despair, but a real doubt about whether or not God loves me, whether or not my life is worth living. I'm not saying that one is convinced of these things. These present as temptations of the complete lack of positive emotional affect. And someone who has the idea that positive emotional experience is essential to the religious life will not understand these experiences for what they are, which are occasions for profound growth in the spiritual life. There is, in fact, a state in the spiritual life called the dark night of sense, and there's also one called the dark night of the soul, in which one is deprived of any kind of sensible awareness of God's presence or love. And the saints tell us that this is an opportunity for us to identify with Christ in his own waywardness, his sense of waywardness, and the abandonment that he felt in the Garden of Gethsemane, so that we can learn to say with him, not my will but thine be done. Now, probably one of the most celebrated contemporary examples of this kind of interior life was Mother Teresa of Calcutta, Saint Mother Teresa of Calcutta. And if you've read her her memoirs that were published posthumously, you'll know that she went through years of her life where she had profound doubts about whether God loved her, whether he was present to her, or whether or not he even existed, and lived in a kind of interior torment, a serious, serious lack of positive emotional affect. And the church saw fit to canonize her, to say that this woman had an exemplary relationship with Jesus, in spite of the fact that her interior life was diametrically opposite to what is proposed by these pseudo-charismatic Miscellians who think that spirituality must consist in positive emotional experiences. She had none. She had the opposite. She had a deeply, deeply painful interior life where she doubted even that God was real. And yet, she didn't give in to that despair, but continued to live her life as a Catholic religious and to show immense heroic charity towards the poor and the dying and the outcast. And it's on the basis of her moral life and her virtues that the church declared her a saint, not the deprivations and aridity of her emotional life.
Nora, we hope that's helpful for you. Thanks so much for your email. It's called A Communion here on EWTN, a special mailbag edition of our program today. Here's an interesting one from Theophilus, who says, I'm giving a talk to a group of high school and college students and would love your insight, Dr. Anders. Imagine you're encountering an adult who has come to believe, through deductive reasoning, that there must be a divine power or being or beings that created the universe. They earnestly seek to know the fullness of truth about this power or being, but are overwhelmed by the myriad of religions offering their different views. They reason that there are only two possibilities. Either one religion has the fullness of truth, or none do. They ask you to explain why you believe that Catholic Christianity is the one. Now, clearly that conversation could easily span many hours, but assuming limited time here, what path would you take? That is, what are the key points you would make as you navigate the maze of religions to reach Catholicism as the destiny? Bullet points and a book recommendation or two to go deeper would be really great. Thanks, Theophilus.
Yeah, thank you very much. Love the name, by the way.
Yeah.
So first of all, one thing I would absolutely not want to claim is that the fullness of truth in the Catholic Church somehow renders all other religious claims vacuous or invalid. And that's not the position of the Catholic Church. Rather, the position of the Catholic Church is that there are elements of truth and sanctification all over the place and in many other traditions. Now, there is often an admixture of error as well, but it is certainly possible for a person to come to truths about God in the moral life, even if they are within a non-Christian religion, Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever it might be, Islam, Judaism, even a secular humanist, can know many true things about God and the moral life. Even an atheist can come to know true things about God and the moral life, though they probably don't know that it's God that they're learning about. You understand? So there's a semantic problem with their terminology, but they may still nevertheless come to truths about the moral life that potentially could even be salvific in their case if God chose to grant them that grace to cooperate with the truth that they did in fact discover, and he might bring them to himself in a way known only to him, which in fact the church teaches, that God makes grace available to everyone. That would include even somebody that was raised, say, you know, indoctrinated in Soviet communism in the 1960s or something and had no access to religious doctrine at all. They might still come to truths about the moral life and reality aided by grace. That person could potentially be saved, you know, in a way known only to God. So I really wouldn't want to make the claims of Catholicism so exclusive that I ruled out a path of salvation to anybody else. Now, the situation that you've described is precisely what St. Paul describes in Acts chapter 17, when St. Paul goes to Athens, and he is in dialogue with the Athenian philosophers, and he says, I'm looking around the city, and I see signs of religiosity and faith and the moral life and religious inquiry everywhere I look. And it's evident to me that you guys don't know which of these to settle on, right? But you're on the right path because you know you're seeking, you're looking, and the God that you seek is He in whom we live and move and have our being, who rewards those who patiently and faithfully seek after Him. All this Paul acknowledges, and he says, "But I'm here to declare to you that what you worship as something unknown has made itself known, has been revealed to us, and in the person of Jesus of Nazareth specifically, whom God validated and gave proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And so the key difference, the key epistemological difference within Catholicism is the claim of the incarnation. That is the ultimate point. And the person of Jesus and his influence on individual lives and on cultures and histories is a powerful motive for the credibility of the Catholic faith. And you read a book like, say, the book Dominion, or the book How the Catholic Church Built Western Civilization by Tom Woods. And these are reflections about, or for that matter, Rodney Stark's work on the triumph of Christianity and his various texts on the history of Christianity, all trace out similar themes, which is that the introduction of the incarnation, the Son of God on earth, radically transformed the way not just Christians, but that the entire universe, the whole world, thought about moral and human and religious questions. And Hindus became better Hindus, Jews became better Jews, Buddhists became better Buddhists. I mean, this is documentable history, right? As the principle of human dignity that is at the heart of the doctrine of the truth of the incarnation began to penetrate into the religious consciousness of mankind. The person of Jesus of Nazareth marks the turning point in human history towards something profoundly more humane, moral, not superstitious, rational, and ultimately transcendent.
And there you go. Thanks so much for your excellent, most excellent Theophilus, for your email. It's called A Communion here on EWTN. Here's one now from Bob in Austin, Texas. He says, has Dr. Anders ever reflected on why he prefers or likes or enjoys the writings of C.S. Lewis more than those of J.R.R. Tolkien? Does it have anything to do with the allegory or applicability preference dichotomy which Tolkien described, or do differing theological or philosophical perspectives tip the scales? Thanks for all you do with Call to Communion, Bob in Austin.
You know, I'm beginning to think, Tom, that you curated this mailbag to pull out the most fun and enjoyable questions for me today.
That would be Charles.
That would be Charles. That's right. Thank you, Charles. I'm having a blast today. This is
good.
Great. What a wonderful question.
Good deal.
Okay. So first of all, this is entirely a matter of personal preference, and there's no normative claims being made here about the respective merits of C.S. Lewis or J.R.R. Tolkien. And in fact, Lewis himself had a tremendous respect for Tolkien as a novelist and nominated him for the Nobel Prize in Literature. And he didn't win, but Lewis put Tolkien's name forth for consideration for a Nobel Prize. He just thought really, really highly of Tolkien. Tolkien did not return the favor. He rather detested Lewis's writing and thought the Chronicles of Narnia was inane, right? Absolutely.
Wow.
And there are reasons that he thought that, and I understand them. Now, for me, there are a couple of reasons why Lewis just really speaks to my heart. One, of course, is deeply personal and idiosyncratic, and that is that my earliest memories are of sitting around the family hearth with my father's leg propped up on the hearth and his elbow on the mantelpiece, reading the Chronicles of Narnia in front of a roaring fire in the freezing cold winters of Alabama. You know, actually were kind of cold back in those days, you know.
A little.
They don't make winters like they used
no,
to.
They don't. No, they don't.
To me and my family over and over and over again. And so the hearth and home and the warmth and love of my dad, who I believe was possessed of the deep magic that Lewis talks about in those novels. The deep magic is a kind of a code word for the depths of the emotional and the spiritual and the moral life that really are the foundation of the world of Narnia. And I found all that in a deeply experiential way in the person of my father and his love and care for me. And so those books are really tied into my own personal history in a way that's deeply touching and very nostalgic. But there's something more profound about it. So I first encountered Lewis through the Chronicles of Narnia, this famous series of children's books that he wrote. And essentially what Lewis does is he presents a world in which moral virtues, justice and courage and fortitude and temperance and fidelity and things like that, really are what make the world go, right? They're not accidental to reality. They're not mere emotive preference. That they're built deeply into the structure, into the fabric of reality. And Lewis has a profound ability to evoke them as beautiful, right? To moral life doesn't appear in Lewis's novels as something dreary and against human pleasure or human well-being. It's something that's deeply desirable, deeply beautiful, and also profoundly real, something that really does structure the nature of reality as such. Now, while I was being schooled in the writing of C.S. Lewis, I was raised in a religious tradition that had a completely different view of morality. The Presbyterianism in which I was raised basically was a divine command theory of morality, where right and wrong are simply what you find written in the Bible, and there's really no connection made as such to the nature of the human condition, to the transcendentals of truth, goodness, and beauty. It's just kind of a bare thou shalt not thou shalt.
Mm-hmm.
And so Lewis's way of thinking about morality is deeply Catholic. So while I was being brought up in Presbyterianism, my moral imagination was being schooled in Catholic moral theology. And I'll come back to that after the break.
Very good. So Bob and Austin, sit tight. We'll continue with that question. We've got lots more on the special mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. We're having a delightful mailbag edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN, so we're not taking your calls today. Please call us on our next live show. We do them Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern right here on EWTN. So before the break, we were starting to answer this question from Bob, who was wondering why Dr. Andrews prefers the writings of C.S. Lewis, maybe a little more than those of Tolkien.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I began the answer on the other side of the show explaining how Lewis was connected to my own personal family history. Mm-hmm. But part of that is that when I was being brought up to read the Chronicles of Narnia, Lewis really takes the transcendentals of truth, goodness, and beauty and the virtues of the moral life and weaves them into the fabric of reality in a way that's intoxicating. And I was brought up in a tradition that didn't view the moral life the same way Catholics do. It's not just that they had different moral stipulations, but they thought morality functioned differently. It was just a matter of thou shalt and not thou shalt not. Whereas Catholics really think the moral life is something that flows from the nature of reality as such, the nature of the human person, and ultimately is the science of human happiness. The moral life is the rational pursuit of human flourishing. Because of the way that humans are put together.
Okay.
And that's different from the way Presbyterians think about it. And so I was being brought up in a tradition that taught me this divine command theory of ethics, but having my moral imagination formed in a view of reality that was deeply Catholic, although I didn't know it, right? And so, eventually when I got to be older, a young adult, I began reading Lewis's nonfiction works. And they present the same view of reality. Probably the best example would be his book, The Abolition of Man, which is about how you should teach literature and social sciences and humanities to children in a way that grounds them in proper moral thinking.
Mm.
So when I finally got into exploring Catholicism, I remember picking up Augustine and reading Augustine, who discourses eloquently and at length about the nature of moral experience and its connection to God. I found his views utterly intoxicating and immediately recognized them, not just intellectually from the works of Lewis's, but they connected with that moral imagination that had been formed with me in me in childhood, right?
Okay.
And ultimately, what was at work here was Lewis's own Neoplatonic philosophy. Lewis was a Christian Neoplatonist, as have been most of the great Christian thinkers of the first 1,000 years of the church's history. I mean, Augustine was a great Neoplatonist. St. Thomas, though he's often credited with being Aristotelian, the structure of the doctrine of God in the Summa is Neoplatonic through and through. And so what I found in Catholicism was, hey, that thing that my heart has cried out for all these years that I first recognized in creative literature is now presented to me explicitly in doctrinal form in the Catholic faith. And it made the transition to Catholicism seems so reasonable but also so desirable because Catholicism is really where that tradition lives today in the world and really no place else. So that was all deeply personal to me but also profoundly philosophical. Now, you could argue that Tolkien does much the same thing. The way he structures the moral life in The Lord of the Rings is very similar. And it is, and I appreciate that about him. But there was just something about the way Lewis connected his Neoplatonic philosophy to his fiction as well as his nonfiction in a kind of coherent vision of reality. And his book, The Discarded Image about the Medieval Worldview, paints that, among other things, that I always found just deeply attractive and intoxicating.
That should answer your questions there. And Bob in Austin, thanks so much for posing them. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN, the mailbag edition of our program. We got an email that is rather disturbing here, David. This is from Sarah. She says, hi, Dr. Anders. I'm a fan of yours from Kenya in Africa. In my parish, the parish priest keeps scandalizing us, and he's getting worse every day. Number one, can a priest curse you for correcting him? Number two, is he allowed to refuse baptism and confirmation to children because their parents are not up to date with tithing? Number three, is he allowed to preach aspects of the Quran and use Islamic words in the Mass because he is in interreligious programs? And finally, who do we go to if he refuses to listen to parishioners? Again, that's from Sarah in Kenya.
Wow.
I know.
That's a heavy.
It is.
I'm really sorry to hear all this. Thank you very much for the question. So, first of all, he is not allowed to refuse sacraments to you, because you're not up to speed on what he thinks your tithing obligations ought to be. The code of canon law of the Catholic Church does not impose tithing as one of the precepts of the Church. right? And so this is way out of bounds, way out of bounds.
Yeah.
And I think that is probably the thing that will get the bishop's attention the most when you hear, when you explain to him, that's who you need to go to, right? I mean, you could start with the dean of his deanery, or you can go straight to the diocese and go to the bishop. But it really depends on how much authority deans have in your diocese. Probably just go straight to the bishop. So that's just awful. Can he curse people for disagreeing with him or correcting him? Well, no, that's entirely inappropriate. That's just entirely inappropriate. Can he preach from the Quran or use Islamic words or phraseology? That's a little bit dicier. It's a prudential judgment on the part of the priest as to whether or not this is going to be edifying and helpful. I mean, you know, a priest could, for example, preach from the text of sacred scripture and illustrate it with something that he found in Tolstoy, right? There's nothing intrinsically wrong with that. And he could also, you know, say, find some moral teaching in the Catholic faith and suggest, you know, this is something that's believed in a lot of world religions. Catholicism isn't the only one. For example, the Muslims also believe this thing, right? That's just to sort of illustrate.
Mm-hmm.
If he's kind of pushing over the line and suggesting that there's a kind of moral or theological equivalence between Islam and Catholicism, then I think he's way out of bounds.
Or swapping out Eucharistic prayer number two for something from the Quran.
Exactly. That would be really over the top. Now, I can't form that judgment because I don't know. I haven't heard him do this, so I don't know exactly what he's saying and how far he's pushing it. It could be inappropriate or not, depending on how hard he's going in that direction. But basically, the person you go to is the bishop.
There you go. Sarah, thanks so much for your email. Hope that's cleared up right away. Here's an anonymous email. This person says, excuse me, this person says, in our Novus Ordo parish, our priest starts off his Sunday homily at every Mass with a joke. He giggles and laughs at himself. This comedy seems to be man-centered, not God-centered. I go to Mass not to be entertained, but to give God the worship he is due. Am I being too hard on the priest? I value your opinion on this. Please advise, Anonymous.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church, or rather I should say the instructions on how to use the Catechism, indicate that a catechist has a very specific job, and that is to put forth the teaching of the Church and not their own theological opinion.
Mm-hmm.
Even less so to put forth themselves as a kind of object of humor or admiration. And so there is a point at which a priest can put themselves in the forefront of the congregation's attention as the person or the topic of the issue to be considered, and it stops being helpfully illustrative and it becomes inappropriate. That is a judgment call. I have no way of knowing whether the priest in question has done that or not, but I have seen such things. I mean, probably the worst homily I ever saw in my entire life. I won't say where, I won't say when, but
okay.
I heard a priest get up, it was in Lent, and he simply read the calendar on what Masses were going to be available in Holy Week and Easter, and then proceeded to comment about his own socks.
And
literally, he rolled up his pants leg and showed everybody his socks and began talking about them. And I thought, I'd never been so badly served in all my life, right? You know? So these kinds of things can happen. They do happen. Unfortunately, the likelihood is, you're probably going to have to suffer through it. Now, there are models of parish renewal. Amazing Parish would be one, for example, that strongly recommend that priests have not the pastoral council. I mean, every parish is supposed to have a pastoral council, but a kind of select advisory group that vets his homilies and that he shares his homilies with a group of people and says, how could I make this better? And actually listens to feedback. Now, it takes a virtuous and humble man to do that.
Yeah.
Right? But the truth of the matter is you either submit it for objective, explicit commentary, or you're going to get a lot of unofficial commentary from a lot more people who don't appreciate what you're doing. So, you know, probably my guess is you are not in a position to recommend that the priest make that kind of move.
Mm-hmm.
But you might go investigate some parish renewal program, Dynamic Catholic, Amazing Parish, something of that sort. Look at the kind of resources that they have out there for helping parishes improve their delivery of the gospel and the kerygma, and particularly homiletics, and then find someone who is close to the priest, maybe a parochial vicar or something, and say, you know, I really think we ought to look at this. Or, you know, you'll get somebody who's in the inner circle, mm-hmm. or maybe kind of try to start a conversation that might begin to move, you know, a few steps in the right direction to help with this. It's going to be hard because there's no immediate motive for the priest to comply, and maybe a lot of pride that would make him not want to. But there are tools and there are resources out there that could help you.
Anonymous, thanks so much for your email. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Be sure to join us this weekend and every weekend, every Sunday, for Mother Angelica Answering the Call. What a wonderful program this is. We have gone through, our own producer here, Charles, has gone through really all kinds of programs from our dear foundress, Mother Angelica, and pulled out some wonderful questions that she took from listeners to the program. And then these are teed up by our own Doug Keck and Father Joseph Mary Wolf, who kind of set up each of these phone calls. Then we hear the phone call. Then they'll do another one. Then we hear that call. Fantastic program. If you love Mother Angelica as much as we do, this is a must for your weekend. Check it out Sunday and every Sunday, 2 p.m. and 8 p.m. Eastern, only on EWTN. We're doing the mailbag edition of Call to Communion today. Here's one. This has made me smile a little bit. This is from Agnes in Illinois. She says, I was unable to clearly explain to my son the purpose of the swinging incense burner used at many masses. He's now beginning to serve at Mass occasionally. He wants to know more thoroughly about this. Please help. Thanks from Agnes in Illinois.
Well, I'm not sure if we're talking about the swinging or the incense, right?
Maybe both.
Maybe both. So the purpose of incense is we want to engage the senses in the Mass, and that's why we have beautiful art on the walls, or at least hopefully a beautiful art. It's why we want to have beautiful music. And we also want to engage those olfactory senses. And there's nothing magical about incense. It's a way of trying to evoke in some other modality an awareness of God's presence and the dignity of the rites that are being celebrated. Now, the swinging is you got to get those coals burning and you got to disperse the smoke. It's really nothing fancier than that.
Yes. Okay. There you go. Agnes, we hope that's helpful for you. Here's a couple of questions from Renee. Renee says, I have two questions here. Number one, why is the church's precept to receive communion once a year at Easter when our Lord teaches you to pray, give us this day our daily or supernatural bread? I know the precept is a minimum, but why not emphasize the Lord's precept? And then number two, at Mass, at the Confiteor, we say, I have gravely sinned. I thought that reciting the Confiteor with a contrite heart dealt with venial sins. Why the words gravely sinned? That sounds like a mortal sin or grave matter. Thanks and God bless, Renee.
Okay, thanks, Renee. I appreciate it. So from Christian antiquity, as far back as we can go, the practice of daily Mass was not the practice of the Church. And there are still rites within the Catholic Church where daily Mass is not performed or at least is not the norm.
Uh-huh. Right?
So that's a medieval development within Latin Catholicism, the daily Mass. And the daily Communion, even more recent. So up until the 20th century, Latin Rite Catholics did not commune frequently. Certainly not every day. No, there were individual saints who, under spiritual direction, would commune very frequently, but it was far from the norm. So there's just, though I recognize the sense of what you're saying, that it is possible to read the Lord's admonition about the daily bread as referring to the Eucharist, that's not the only way to read that text. And clearly nothing in the liturgical practice of the Church warrants that that's the only way we can interpret it. And certainly that just not hasn't been the way Catholics have done it.
Okay.
Now, the reason to be cautious about overly frequent communion is to take seriously the danger of sacrilegious communion. And that's something that St. Paul writes about in his first letter to the Corinthians, and he mentions explicitly that to take communion with the wrong disposition does not do you any good. In fact, it's spiritually harmful to you. And so, you know, you might, through an abundance of caution, hold off too long, which maybe you could argue that Catholics have done that in the past. But there's an equal and opposite error, which is to treat communion as something far too common and not to take seriously that that need to have a proper disposition and a proper examination of conscience. And, you know, I think there are many people who very casually go to communion, haven't kept the fast, probably haven't been to confession, and they just sort of consider this is my right as a Catholic to go forward and do this thing. And that's, of course, wrong. That's the wrong attitude.
Okay. And then the other one about the confidior, about gravely sinning.
Hmm. Yeah, thanks. So we have gravely sinned. Maybe not since our last confession.
Ah.
Right? And so the confidior is a broad general confession of sin.
Okay.
It's not meant to be a substitute for, you know, regular confession.
Renee, thanks so much for your email. Here is a question that we received overnight on our EWTN listener comment line.
My parents do not approve of me becoming Catholic, but I would like to become Catholic. And I was dating this guy, and he wanted to become a priest, so we obviously had a breakup. And he's the one who kind of started me becoming Catholic. But now they just say that I was being gullible, and they don't want me to just follow the guy that I used to be dating, if that makes any sense.
Okay.
Yeah, makes a lot of sense, and I really appreciate the question. Guess what? My parents didn't want me to become Catholic either, right? Although I was probably a little bit older than you were when I made the decision. And in fact, when I announced my decision to become Catholic, my family members misunderstood my motives and thought that I was becoming Catholic kind of on a whim. In fact, my dad one time, only time he ever criticized me for this, he thought that I was becoming Catholic because I had been offended by a Presbyterian church I attended. I had not been offended by the Presbyterian church, and even if I had been, that would not, for me, have been a sufficient reason to be Catholic. But
okay.
He thought that. He thought, well, David got his feelings hurt at this Presbyterian church, so he's thumbing his nose at the Presbyterians by becoming a Catholic. And I told him I was going to become Catholic, and he said, well, you know, David, just because a church has something wrong with it, you don't have to leave it. And I said, Dad, you've never said a truer word.
Yeah.
Right? And you could have given the same advice to Martin Luther, right? Just because a church has something wrong with it, you don't have to leave it, right?
Sure.
And he realized immediately that he'd painted himself into a box. And he said, oh, and he never criticized me again about
that.
But other family members did give me a hard time.
Yeah.
I even have one family member who's an atheist who, when he heard I was going to become Catholic, burst out laughing. And I said, why are you laughing? And he said, because the first thought that occurred to me was, now Dave's going to go to hell, and I don't believe in hell because I'm an atheist. Right? It was so drilled into our heads as children, you know, that
yeah.
all Catholics don't go to heaven, they go to hell, that even this atheist, like, that was his knee-jerk response. So, you know, I got a lot of pushback. I became Catholic anyway. I became Catholic anyway because I followed my conscience. There have been many young people in history who have become Catholic against their parents' wishes. There have also been people who have gullibly and naively followed their spouses or their boyfriends or their ex-boyfriends into the Catholic Church and been happily Catholic in consequence. So, like, there's not really a terrible reason to become Catholic, even if you're just chasing a boyfriend. Right. Now, there are better reasons to be Catholic, but that's not a bad start. Lots of people have become Catholic chasing their boyfriends or girlfriends. The first Christian king of France, Clovis, after whom all the guys named Louis are named, right?
Mm-hmm.
I'm just take the C off and change the V into a U and you get Louis, see?
Okay.
He was chasing his wife Clotilde into the Catholic faith, right?
Wow.
So, I mean, like, there's a long history of doing this, and it's not a bad reason to become Catholic. If you are persuaded in your conscience that the Catholic Church was founded by Jesus and the Lord has called you into it, then you need to follow your conscience, right? More than you need to follow a boyfriend, you need to follow a conscience into the Catholic faith. If you're not persuaded of the truth of the Catholic faith and you don't think the Lord is calling you into it, then you can legitimately hold off. Now, what do you do if you say, I have to become Catholic? My conscience is held captive to the Word of God. I can do no other, to quote Luther. I have to become Catholic. And your parents are just dead set against it. I don't know how old you are. I don't know how old you are. Let's say you're, 17, and the age of majority in your state is 18. You could hold off a year.
Could.
You know, just out of courtesy. Out of courtesy. You could still go to Mass, pray the rosary, pray the divine office, be involved in the church. But you could hold off on the decision to receive confirmation and First Communion just out of respect for your parents. to try to show them that your commitment is deeper than just the last boyfriend you dated.
Yeah.
You could do that. You don't have to. You could do that. You have to consider, you know, what the costs are going to be relationally if you don't. But ultimately, either in short time or long, you cannot live at odds with your own conscience.
And there you go. Thanks so much for your phone call to our EWTN listener comment line. Back to the emails now. Here one from Phil in Plymouth, Minnesota. Dr. Anders, for many years now, our parish has provided a communal penance service around the Christmas and Easter seasons. During this service, we were encouraged to reflect on our sins and write them down. Then we would all individually walk up to the priest, hand him the paper. He would then give that individual absolution. Recently, our parish priest received a letter from the bishop instructing him to stop this practice. I believe the issue may have been with the written confession as opposed to a verbal confession. My question to you, Dr. Anders, were our previous penance services not a valid method of confession? And if so, does that mean our previous sins have not been absolved? Thanks. Love your show. Phil.
Yep. Not valid. Not valid. You can't hand off your confession in on a written piece of paper and get absolution in that forum.
Yeah, or an email.
Or an email. Yeah, that's not right. You can't do it. It's got to be auricular confession, something you say into the ear of the priest. So yeah, not good. Not good. Now, in terms of your gracious status, where you locked into the state of mortal sin, where you're not absolved. I'm hoping that the penance service once a year is not the only time you've been to confession.
Let's hope.
Right. And so if you've been to confession the proper way throughout the year, you're going to be absolved. Now, it's not your fault if you were misinformed and you didn't bring up every sin that you committed that you confessed by paper, right? If you say you robbed a bank and you wrote it on the piece of paper and then you didn't bring robbing a bank up at the next confession, you're not intentionally concealing the bank robbery in the second confession. And so that's when you're not absolved. If you intentionally hold something back, you're not absolved. If you forget something or you've been badly formed in your conscience about how to go to confession or what is proper confessional matter and what form and so forth, that's not held against you. Now, if there was some grievous matter that you wrote down on a piece of paper and you didn't confess it in the proper form of the confessional, I would recommend bringing it up again at your next confession. But in terms of, you know, if you slip and fall on the ice on the way to the confessional, are you going straight to hell? The answer to that question is no.
There's a relief. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your email. And here's one from Gary. Dr. Anders, do you think that Jesus, in his human persona, ever thought that he might fail his father in that context as human? I also pray that we Christians can find a way to reconcile our differences across the different denominations. So he's got two things going there.
Yeah, okay, thanks. So the first question presumes an erroneous view of the nature of Christ, the person of Christ, but one that is extremely common. And so don't feel bad that this is erroneous because, I mean, I'd say it is probably most unformed lay theologians make this error. It's the error of Nestorianism.
Okay.
All right, and that is the error of thinking that the divine and the human in Jesus are not truly united in his person, but that you have kind of like two different people inhabiting one body that are kind of in conflict with one another, or at least operating with totally different spheres of engagement, such that, you know, one of them could say, have a moral fault or make a mistake, and the other one doesn't. I mean, that's a Nestorian view of the person of Jesus, and it's not the church's teaching. The church's teaching is that there is a singular person, Jesus, who has two natures, divine and human, and they're perfectly integrated in his personhood, right? And so we talk about what the nature does. We talk about what a person does. I mean, you know, Tom's nature didn't get up this morning and drink a cup of coffee and drive to the network. Tom did. Right, not your nature, right?
Right.
And we don't do that anymore of Christ. We don't say that the human nature, you know, got up and had a glass of orange juice and the divine nature was busy answering prayer someplace, you know, in the other side of the planet. No, the person got up and had fish and bread and went out and taught the disciples and exorcised demons and went to the cross and rose again. The person did, right? And so, no. What you predicate of the person, and the person of Jesus was impeccable. He could not possibly sin, and so he would not have doubted that he could fulfill the mission that his Father gave him.
What about his thoughts of praying? We Christians can find a way to reconcile our differences across different denominations.
Well, that's the mind of God. That's what He wants us to do.
He does.
Yeah.
He does not want us to be, 35,000 now?
Something like that, yeah.
It's a big number. Gary, what a great email to close our program with. Thank you so much for it. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
We look forward to hearing from you on our next live program. We do this program Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern right here on EWTN Radio. Check out the podcast anytime by going to EWTN.com. And then click on radio, look at that radio button, and then scroll down to Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you next time right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless. Have a great day.